Well, open your Bibles up to the book of Exodus, and I'm thrilled that you're here today. We are thankful for your presence. Thank you for coming to worship the Lord with us. Many good friends here, and we thank you for that very much. Appreciate it. And anyone who wants to come out early on Saturday morning to study the Bible a couple hours, you become a good friend. And thank you. Thank you. Now, we have been frantically working this morning to try to make a PowerPoint available to you. And is it going to be? I see it on the back screen. Y'all may have to turn around that way during the lesson. But, okay, there it is. And I hope this helps. It was some work so frantically getting it up. I hope this is helpful to you. You remember in Exodus that Exodus 7, after God called Moses to go down to Egypt with his brother Aaron, and they come before Pharaoh, and God says, ultimately, he will let the people go, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. You see that in Exodus 7, verse 5. The Egyptians are going to know who God is, and it's going to be revealed through this Exodus. And through this Exodus, God has revealed to all people of all times something of who he is. But as they appear before Pharaoh, you remember that Aaron throws down Moses' rod. Let my people go. And he throws down Moses' rod, and it becomes a serpent. But the magicians of Pharaoh, who seem to be referred to in 2 Timothy 3:8, Jannes and Jambres, they throw down their rods, and they also become serpents. But remember, God shows his superiority here by the fact that the serpent of Aaron swallows the serpents of the magicians. And still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to Moses. And this begins the series of the 10 plagues, beginning in Exodus 7 and verse 14. Now, let me make a point to you here at the beginning that the plagues on Egypt, we'll try to get this centered more just in a moment, but the plagues seem to be divided into groups of three. Groups of three. For example, look at 7:15. With the first plague, it said, go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water and station yourself to meet him on the bank of the Nile. So the first plague is introduced to Pharaoh in the morning as he's going to the Nile. In 8:20, the fourth plague is introduced this same way. Rise early in the morning, present yourself before Pharaoh as he comes to the water and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go so that they may serve me. And then in 9:13, the seventh plague is also introduced that way. Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh. So they rose up in the morning. They went to Pharaoh to announce this particular plague. Now, with the second and the fifth and the eighth plagues, they were announced to Pharaoh in 8:1. This is going to be easy to remember right here. 8:1, 9:1. And 10:1. So if you're taking notes, that's easy to write down. That's the second, fifth, and the eighth. And the third, the sixth, and the ninth were announced. They were not announced to Pharaoh beforehand. So That might have been more helpful if you all could have seen it, but I apologize if it wasn't. And I do appreciate those that are working frantically to do it. That is, technology is a skill I don't have. I feel like I am a 21st century guy actually stuck in an 18th century body. And so I do appreciate their help. Let's just try to explain it, even if we don't have anything today, okay? The plagues. The first plague, Exodus 7, verses 14 through 24. The Nile River, which was viewed as a god by some of the Egyptians. Egypt is described as the gift of the Nile. It's turned to blood. The fish in the Nile die. It has a devastating impact. Some of you know from the hurricane what it's like not to have running water for a few days. And the Nile, they were dependent largely upon that. After that, frogs covered the land. Wherever the people went, in their cupboard, there were frogs. In their bed, there were frogs. There were frogs everywhere throughout the land. And even Pharaoh here says, I'm going to let the people go. But he doesn't. He changes his mind. He hardens his heart. Then the third plague is the plague of gnats. It's stated in the New American Standard Bible, Exodus 8. Verses 16 through 19, the plague of gnats. And now, I want you to know that you will see different plagues translated different ways in versions. What is the reason for that? The reason for that is some of these words that describe the plagues are used only in the passage that describes them. And so you don't have other passages to go to and say, oh, this word is used here, and we can compare how it's used here. You don't have that. So sometimes that means the translations vary a lot. Now, let me tell you something that's interesting about the first three plagues. We saw that when Aaron threw down the rod, the magicians threw down a rod, and that also became a serpent. And we see that when the water was changed to blood in Exodus 7, 22, the magicians did the same thing. They changed the water to blood. And the magicians even, in Exodus 8, verse 7, made frogs appear on the land. Now people say, how did they do that? I don't know how they did that. I don't know how they did it. I know, though, if they would have really wanted to help, they would have done better changing the blood back to water and making the frogs disappear. But apparently they didn't do that. But even though somehow they do duplicate those first two things, when it comes to this third plague of the gnats, the Bible says here in Exodus 8 in verse 18, the magicians tried the same with their secret arts to bring gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. So they're not able to duplicate it. And look at what they say in verse 19. This is the finger of God. This is the finger of God. And they're giving Pharaoh a sign. You better let this thing alone. Now, this next passage, the fourth plague, when I was growing up, and most people had the King James Version, I believe we listed that as the plague of flies. It is sometimes called, like in the New American Standard now, swarms of insects. Some of you might have a translation that says, or might at least have notes that say, that it was wild animals. Now that's a different idea. But again, this is a rarely used word. And we're not certain as to what the precise plague was. But one of the things that's significant about this fourth plague is at this point, God begins to make a distinct difference between Israel and Egypt. Look at Exodus 8, verses 22 and 23. On that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people are living, so that no swarms of insects will be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord, that I am in the midst of the land, and I'll put a division between my people and your people, and tomorrow the sign shall occur. So in the first three plagues, eventually the magicians failed in their endeavors. In this next set of three plagues, you see that distinction being emphasized strongly, that there was a distinction between Israel and Egypt. And Egypt is afflicted with this plague, overrun with these plagues, and yet in Israel, they will not be punished by them. In chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, the plague of the disease on the livestock. And the livestock included not just the cattle, but all the animals that are listed there in Exodus 9 and verse 3. On the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the herds, and on the flocks. Now again, look at Exodus 9 verse 4. But the Lord will make a distinction between the boils, between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing will die of all that belongs to the sons of Israel. The Lord set a definite time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. So the Lord did this thing on the morrow, and all the livestock of Egypt died, but the livestock of the sons of Israel, not one died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not even one of the livestock of the sons of Israel dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. So again, that distinction between this plague and between Israel and Egypt. In the sixth plague, boils came. Forgive me for jumping ahead and using that word earlier. And the boils came on the magicians particularly, and they were not able to stand before Pharaoh. The final plague, the most devastating of the plagues. After the first nine had failed to cause Pharaoh to submit and let the people go, God said, I'm going to kill your firstborn children. And look at Exodus 11 in verse 5. When this plague is announced, all the firstborn in the land of Egypt will die, Moses is telling Pharaoh. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, as well as all the firstborns of cattle. This figure of speech takes two extremes. The firstborn of Pharaoh on the throne. Pharaoh is as high as you can go in the land of Egypt. And he then mentions the lowest. He mentions the slave girl behind the millstone. And from the highest to the lowest, and everywhere in between, there's not going to be a house in Egypt where there's not someone who is dead. You see the same thing in chapter 12, verse 29. It came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. Again, from the highest Pharaoh to the lowest, here described not as the slave girl working behind the millstone, but as the prisoner in the prison. And God is going to devastate the land of Egypt by this horrible plague of killing all the firstborn children. What would that have been like to experience and to hear every house wailing and screaming from this devastating plague? It's hard to imagine what that would have been like. But I want you to notice something, and I hope I can express this well. I think these plagues are given to us as a picture not only of what God did to these people in the land of Egypt, but they are a reminder of the devastation of God's judgment that's going to fall upon all who oppose God and oppose His people. Now, why would I say that? Look at Revelation. Look at Revelation 8. We're trying to explain something of the text of the book of Exodus. We're trying to examine the text together. And we're trying to see how these truths and principles in the text tie to the bigger themes of the Bible. But in Revelation 8, you see the seven trumpets sound. And these trumpets will be talked about from Revelation 8, verse 6, to 11, and verse 19. The seven trumpets. And I want you to notice how they are tied with some of the plagues on the land of Egypt. In verse 7, the first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Now you notice in verse 7 there's a reference to hail, the plague of hail. That was the seventh plague in Exodus 9, verses 13 through 35. Now look at the second and third trumpets. In the second and third trumpets, they are both tied to the same plague. But in verse 8, the second angel sounded, and there was something like a great mountain burning with fire and was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. It ties with the first plague on Egypt in Exodus 7, verses 14 through 24. Where the waters become blood. Look at verse 12. In verse 12, the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were smitten, and a third of them would be darkened. Remember, the ninth plague on the land of Egypt was darkness in Exodus 10. Verses 21 through 29. Darkness engulfed the land. It was so intense that the Bible says that it could be felt. And while there was complete darkness in the land of Egypt and people didn't even get up from where they were sitting, sons of Israel all had light on the other side. And then when the fifth angel sounded, notice that there were in chapter 9, verse 3, that out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given them as the scorpions of the earth have power. And this sixth trumpet in verses 13 through 21 is connected with the death of the firstborn. You will see the same thing when you look over in Revelation 16, when you turn over to that particular passage, that is dealing with the seven bowls of wrath that are poured out. And they are also intimately tied with the plagues. The first bowl of wrath in verse 2 is a loathsome and malignant sore on man and beast, who had the mark of the beast and who worship the image. Now, we could trace this every step through, but let me just trace just a couple. Look at verses 13 through 16, or 12 through 16. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great rivers, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up. And so the way would be prepared for the kings of the earth. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the unclean spirit, about the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. And then in 16:21, huge hailstones, about 100 pounds weight each, came down upon the heaven, up from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God. Why am I making that connection? And what does that connection teach us? I'll tell you what that connection teaches us. That just as we believe that many years ago when Egypt was powerful, and they kept the children of Israel in bondage, and God afflicted the Egyptians with these plagues to show that He is the Lord and to bring judgment upon the wicked. When the early Christians are being persecuted for their faith, when many of them are being killed for their faith, and they're being mistreated for their belief in Jesus, the biblical writer refers to those plagues as an assurance that God is going to bring judgment on their enemies and God is going to protect His people. God is going to deliver His people. So the Exodus is forever a reminder to God's people that those who defy God, who mock God, who say, as Pharaoh did, who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? They will be judged. And those that are God's people will be delivered and will be rescued. And we'll talk about that second theme. God's people being rescued in the Exodus being a picture of salvation throughout all the Bible. A little bit more in the second lesson, Lord willing, this morning. But go back to the book of Exodus. And in the midst of these plagues, water to blood, the frogs, the gnats, the swarms of insects, the disease on the cattle, the boils, the hail, the locusts, the darkness, and then the death of the firstborn. This was going to be one of the most memorable feasts in the land of Israel as they would celebrate the Passover. And in Exodus chapter 12, we read some instructions. What was to happen is Israel was to take a lamb and they were to kill a lamb. And they were to take some of the blood of that lamb and put it on the doorpost of their house. And on this night that the Lord passed through the land of Egypt, the Israelites were not to get outside the doors of their house. And if they remained inside their homes, they would be saved. They would be protected by the blood of the Lamb. But for the Egyptians, where there was no blood upon the doorpost of the house, there would be destruction. And there would be disaster. Now, let's say a little bit about this Passover lamb. Look at verse 5 of Exodus 12. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old, and you shall take it from the sheep or from the goats. So it was an unblemished male or goat. The time that the Passover was celebrated was on the 14th day of the first month, according to verse 6. And then in verses 8 through 10, we read that they ate this, that the feast consisted of unleavened bread, bitter herbs, And then the meat of the lamb, the bitter herbs, were a reminder of the bitterness of bondage. The word for bitter here in 12 verse 8 is the same word for bitter back in Exodus 1 and verse 14, where their lives were made bitter in bondage. And the text says, they ate the bitter herbs and they ate the lamb, and they ate it in verse 11 with their loins girded, with sandals on their feet, and they were ready to leave. And verse 12 tells us that God executed judgment on all the gods of Egypt. You see, the Egyptians worshiped the Nile as a god. They worshiped the sun as a god. They worshiped other things affected by the plagues as gods. And the true God of Israel was demonstrating that those are not gods at all, but that He is God and that He rules over all. I love the passage in 26 and 27 where the Bible says, when your son asks you, when your children say to you, what does this rite mean to you? You tell them it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt. And He smote the firstborn, He smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes, and the people bowed low and worshiped. God has designed certain things to give parents the opportunity to teach their children about God. When your children ask you, what does this mean? You teach them. You tell them. You tell them the story of how you were slaves in Egypt and how you were beaten because you didn't produce enough bricks. You tell them about the bitterness of bondage. But you tell them how the Lord rescued us from there. When we were powerless, when we were weak, the Lord rescued us by His outstretched arm and His strong hand. You tell them that. And as we partake of the Lord's Supper every Sunday, and your children are coming of age and they say, why do you do that? What does it mean? It gives us an opportunity to tell them about what God has done for our salvation and God has done for our forgiveness. It's interesting, too, that when the people hear this, In verse 27, they bow low in worship. Did you remember that phrase last night from Exodus 4:31? People bow low and they worship, and you see it here again. But this Passover lamb, this was a dramatic event. And after this, there are basically five, and I know we've had all kinds of troubles with this PowerPoint. But I will tell you, I know that some of this is too quick to be written down. And when we get this worked out, and it may be after I'm back home, but when we get this worked out, I want them to send these notes to all of you to help you, okay? Okay, what I was about to give, I skipped over a lot of things. Send them to all these people anyway. They deserve it. Having to listen to me and not knowing where I'm going, but what I wanted to say here is there are, outside of this, there are five major Passovers mentioned in the Old Testament. I say five. If you're really astute, you notice I've got six passages. But what Numbers 9 does, Numbers 9 talks about if someone was unclean on the 14th day of the first month, or they were gone on a journey outside the land, that they could partake of the Passover on the 14th day of the second month. That's what Numbers 9 did. But you see the Passover being observed at several strategic points in Israel's history. For example, in Joshua chapter 5, you see that. Joshua 5, that is when the people are about to go into the land of Canaan. The waters of Jordan have already divided. The priests have carried the Ark of the Covenant into the Jordan, and the waters have divided. The people have crossed over on dry ground, and then they partake of the Passover. And I think that God is showing that the same way they left Egypt by partaking of the Passover and walking across the sea on dry ground, they're doing the same thing when they're coming into the promised land of Canaan. They are walking across the dry land of the Jordan River, and then they are partaking of the Passover. Also, you have Passovers that were celebrated in the days of King Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 30, and Josiah in 2 Chronicles 35. And then after the return from Babylonian captivity and after the temple is rebuilt, then there is also a Passover celebrated in Exodus chapter 6. The Passover was a very important event. And the Passover was celebrated on all these occasions. Each of these passages is worthy of you thinking about or considering. But ultimately, the Passover points to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. The Passover ultimately points to Him. Notice some things. I'm trying to go to the next slide. It's not. Okay, here it goes. The Lamb was without blemish in Exodus 12 and verse 5. And you remember when Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, he talks about Christ and he speaks of Christ as the precious blood of a lamb, unblemished, spotless, the blood of a lamb. So the point is, the unblemished lamb of the Passover sacrifice was ultimately a picture of the ultimate unblemished lamb in Jesus. There's also a statement at the end of Exodus 12 about the Passover lamb, that not a bone of the lamb would be broken. Not a bone of the lamb would be broken. And you remember in John's gospel that they came to the one who was crucified on Jesus' right and left, and they broke their legs to hasten their death. But when they came to Jesus and saw that He was dead already, they did not break His legs. And the Bible says it fulfilled what was written in the Scripture, that not a bone of His shall be broken. Now, a few of you who were here the other day, when we talked about that passage also ties to some of the Psalms of innocent suffering, like Psalm 34, verse 20. But it shows us that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the Passover lamb, that He is the Lamb of God who can take away the sin of the world. Let me give you a small detail here in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 22. In Exodus 12 and verse 22, it says, "You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin, and apply the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and to the two doorposts, and none of you shall go outside of the door of his house until morning." But hyssop was used in applying that blood. Do you know that hyssop is mentioned in connection with the sacrifice of Jesus in John chapter 19 and verse 28, when Jesus cried, "I thirst"? The Bible tells us in verse 29, they took some hyssop, a branch of hyssop, and brought it to Jesus' mouth. Is that just accident? I don't think so, but I understand how it can strike someone this way. But there are some things that are too straight, that are too direct to be ignored. There's some things, there's no doubt, this is directly about Jesus. For example, I got a lot of passages from the Gospel of John up. Let me tell you what's going on. John 1:29 is where it is said of Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." If you're not in Christ, you're in slavery. Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Jesus said that in John 8:34. So you're in slavery, you're in bondage if you're outside of Christ. And He is the Lamb of God who can take away our sins. He's again called in John 1 verse 36, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now, in John 2, the reason I have that on the board, these next three passages, John 2 verse 23, John 6 verse 4, John 11 verse 55, is because they mention three different Passover. Gospel of John, it first portrayed Jesus as the Lamb of God. It then keeps emphasizing Jesus observing these Feast of Passover. And then finally, at the end of the Gospel of John, you see the reference to the hyssop, and you see the reference to Exodus 12 and verse 46 and the Passover lamb. What I'm trying to say is from the beginning of the Gospel of John to the end of the Gospel of John, Jesus is being portrayed as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the ultimate fulfillment of the Feast of Passover. And He is the ultimate fulfillment of the Passover Lamb. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7 tells us Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And outside of Christ, death and destruction and disaster is everywhere. But His blood can be applied to those who put their trust and their confidence in Him. Those who repent of their sins and are baptized into Christ, they can be cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. And outside Christ, those blessings are not given. But inside Him, there's hope, there's salvation, there's deliverance. There have been all kinds of movies that have been made about Jesus over the years. Some of them haven't done well at all. Some of them have done a fairly decent job. Now, I know the best story is the biblical story. I do remember seeing one movie, though, about Jesus, and I do not remember which it was. But there is a scene at the beginning of this movie where Mary has gone down to the feast of Passover. And she is very pregnant. And she sees, witnesses the killing of a Passover lamb. And to see that innocent animal killed in the movie, in this version of the movie, in the writer's interpretation, was too much to watch, and she had to turn away. What would it be for us to see animals sacrificed like that? It would be a lot. It would be a lot for those of us who aren't used to it. But I'll tell you one good thing about it, is all the way down, the animal didn't know it was coming. But the Lamb of God knew from His entrance into the world that he was going to be sacrificed. He knew that. He knew that from the moment that he came into the world. And if it would be horrific for us to watch an innocent animal slaughtered, how about an innocent person murdered in such a horrible way? And he did that. Because we're under a sentence of death that could not be removed any other way than the Passover lamb. Are you cleansed by the blood of the lamb? In the book of Revelation, you see a scene and John asks those who are clothed in white robes, who are they? And he says, you know who they are. They are those who have been cleansed in the blood of the Lamb. I hope when that scene that is pictured there is played out on the final day, I hope I'm among those in that crowd who've been cleansed in the blood of the Lamb. And I hope every one of you are among those who have been cleansed in the blood of the Lamb. Thank you for listening. I apologize for my difficulties and difficulty to follow. Thank you for listening, and God bless.